We're working our way through Matthew's Sermon on the Mount. So, there are Bibles in the back. If you didn't bring yours, bring yours. We go through the Bible here. So, we're in Matthew chapter 5. Thanks for all the cards and letters and notes and related to Dad. The funeral was good. So, my brother did a good job. Hi, my family. If you're watching, hello. It's always good to see you. A week from today is the youth group lock-in. Yeah, we'll go from here to the Saris and play in their pool and play Ultimate, come back here and eat there, and then come back here. You got a fatted calf or a fatted dog or a fatted chipmunk or something that we can... Yeah, we'll kill a fatted chipmunk over at the Saris house. And no, we'll eat there and then come back here and have a lock-in. A week from tonight, so I'm already tired. Just saying the word makes me tired. Oh yeah, you laugh. Yeah, you're going to sleep. anyway, so if your kids have yet to pass that information on, I've been trying to get them to get it to you. If you want to know, get a hold of me. Okay, so we pick up today. Where are we today? Chapter 5 of Matthew, verse 31. Let me remind you, in the Sermon on the Mount, by the way, Cody and Katie are here. Let's wave hi to Cody and Katie. Got a new baby. There's Cody. Did Katie walk out? Oh, yeah. The nursery. Okay. We're glad you're back, Cody. Slowly but surely, we're getting a few more of us back. So the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus tells his disciples how we are to conduct ourselves in this world in order that our lives reflect that we're a part of a different kingdom. Right? That's the heart of the Sermon on the Mount. Well, I'll talk about it a few times today, but you got it? The whole thing, chapter 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew, Jesus is saying, you're now as a Christian a part of a different kingdom, and here's how you represent me in this world. What such practical teaching. Last week, we saw Jesus contracting his righteousness, which is a righteousness of the heart. He contrasts that with the outward righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders, who everything was outward compliance. As long as they did things outwardly, they felt like we're good. And Jesus is saying, that's not right. Righteousness starts in the heart. And my outward actions, my outward words are a reflection of my heart. We know that to be true, for sure. Now, a couple things as we start today. Notice, we got to go back a little bit. Verse 21, it says, you have heard. This is Jesus talking, right? Red letters. You have heard. You see it? Then in 22, Jesus says, but I say to you. Okay? Now, then look at 27 and 28. Same thing. You have heard, but I say to you. 31, 32, 33, 34, 38, 39, 43, 44. You see it? Jesus every time is saying, you have heard. And here's why. The Bible was written in Hebrew, but the people didn't speak Hebrew. The people didn't read Hebrew. The people spoke Aramaic. In other words, they couldn't read their Bibles. So everything they knew related to Scripture had been told them. That's why he says, you have heard. Boy, that's a dangerous thing, isn't it? It's so dangerous. Aren't you thankful that we have a copy of a Bible right here in our laps or on our phones or wherever they are, you know? Don't take my word for anything. Don't take any pastor's word for anything. If it's not in the Scripture, don't believe it. That's why we study our Bible. That's why we emphasize here personal Bible study, not just me talking for 20 minutes or so. God wants to speak to you through His Word. And so Jesus then does this by saying, you've heard this, but this is what the Scriptures really say. More than that, this is what the Scriptures really mean. Because again, the Pharisees and the scribes were about outward compliance, not an attitude of the heart. Let's read the first two verses today. So we right in the middle of the you have heard, but I say to you, here's another one starting in 32 or 31. Furthermore, it's been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce.
But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. Whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. So we're going to jump into this a little bit today. Let's pray first. Lord, thank you for your heart for us, that you would give us a copy of your word. And we pray, Lord, that as we approach your word today, that we would hear clearly from you. Write your word on the tablets of our heart, that we might bless you and be more like you because of our study today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So in 31, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 24. Verses 1 to 4. The law of Moses said that a man couldn't divorce his wife unless he found some sort of uncleanness, is what it says, in her. And then he could only divorce her if he gave her a certificate of divorce. Well, the Jewish rabbis, they needed to get their heads around this word uncleanness, so that way they could have a clear understanding of what the grounds were for divorce under the law of Moses. So one respected rabbi, his name was Shammai, he interpreted the law very conservatively. And he said uncleanness was only adultery or sexual immorality. In other words, the only way a man could divorce his wife was if she committed adultery or had some form of sexual immorality. Another well-respected rabbi, his name was Hillel, he interpreted the law very liberally. He said that the word uncleanness was anything that displeased the husband. Guess what gender Hillel was? Goes, yeah, dudes rule. We get to make the rules, you know? So he interprets the law that if a husband, if the wife burn his food, she could be divorced. If she snored in her sleep, Sandy. If he became displeased with her looks, any reason at all that caused him to be displeased with her, he could divorce his wife. Just be sure that you get a certificate of divorce. And again, men ruled society, and so the liberal view became the most popular because dudes like that. And the result was, in society during Jesus' time, very similar to our society today, divorce is very, very common. And you, back then, you could divorce your wife for any and every reason. And women, they had no option. They were stuck in the marriage. They could not divorce. They had to stay in there. So that's the backdrop to the verse 31. Easy divorces are occurring. Men were only concerned with getting a certificate of divorce rather than them asking, what's a legitimate reason for a divorce in the eyes of God? Notice Jesus says in verse 32, but I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. Whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. So he says, Jesus, we're not to divorce our spouses for any other reason than sexual immorality. Literally, the word there is fornication. It's a very broad term that includes all types of sexual promiscuity, adultery, incest, pedophilia, you know what that is, right? Children, homosexuality, prostitution, things like that. So Jesus says if your spouse engages in any type of sexual behavior that's outside of the marriage covenant, then you're free to divorce and remarry. Now, it says there at the end of 32, it talks about adultery being occurring after. The reason is illegitimate divorce. God doesn't recognize that divorce because he sees the new relationship as bigamous. If they got divorced outside of sexual immorality, God sees it as bigamous, bigamy. In other words, if that person goes and gets married again and has sexual relation, God sees that as adultery. They're still married in God's eyes. Doesn't matter what society says. In God's eyes, they're still married. Here's the thing. Very important. Divorce isn't commanded in the Bible. Right? God can and does repair the damage caused by marital infidelity, for sure. And there are some people who they're just looking for a reason. But God oftentimes calls us to stay in that marriage. But here's the point I believe Jesus is wanting us to hear in 31 and 32. Jesus wants his disciples to have the highest regard for marriage of all the people in the world. Doesn't matter if they're Muslim or Hindu or secular humanists or atheists or whatever all those people are. No one is to have a higher view of marriage than the Christian. And I don't need to tell you what a mess our country is today related to the subject of marriage and divorce. The statistics are very alarming, especially when you see that the divorce rate among Christian is exactly the same as non-Christians, over 50%. Think of how that must break the heart of Jesus. Now, let me say this, because some of us have gone through divorce, for sure. Divorce is not the unpardonable sin, right? We know that. The unpardonable sin is rejecting of Jesus all the way to the end of your die. That's the unpardonable sin. That's a whole other subject that if you're not sure about that, let's talk, because it's important that you see that. Divorce is not that unpardonable sin. However, the point Jesus is making here goes all the way through history into this room today. And I think Jesus is saying, we've become very casual about divorce in our society as Christian people. And we just accept it as the norm when it isn't what God really would prefer. And think of the victim. Now, in chapter 19 of Matthew, Jesus addresses this much more thoroughly. Stay tuned. When we get all the way out there, we'll touch on this in much greater detail. Okay, 33 then is the next one. He's in. He says, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. Now, the religious leaders of the day were teaching that the law of Moses said that if you swore by the Lord, it was binding, because he's the creator. However, if it was less binding if you swore by any part of creation, the heavens, the earth, Jerusalem, by your own head, that kind of thing. So you had to keep your word if you swore to the Lord. I swear to God that I'll be there. Then you had to keep that. But if you said, I swear on the city of McCordsville, then I was free if something came up to say, never mind. I didn't really mean it. That's what the religious leaders were teaching back then. It reminds me of the guy. He was shopping at Christmas at the mall. Who would do that? I don't know. But he's backing up, and he backs into a car. Oh, no. And people see, you know, him, and so he gets out of his car, pulls out a sheet of paper, writes a note, puts it on the windshield, and everybody around thinking, wow, man, there's an honest guy. A couple hours later, out comes the guy. He pulls up, sees his car wrecked, pulls out the note, looks at it, and the note says, I just smashed your car. The people who saw the accident are watching me. They think that I am leaving you my name and address. I am not. Good luck. That's what the note said. That shouldn't be as funny as I find it to be. But rather than promote honesty, which is why the law was given, the religious leaders had interpreted the law to provide cover for dishonesty. So Jesus says, verse 34, but I say to you, don't swear at all, neither by heaven, for it's God's throne. Now, the swearing he's talking about isn't cursing, right? The swearing he's talking about is, you know, I swear on a stack of Bibles kind of thing, right? So he says, don't swear at all, neither by heaven, for it's God's throne, 35, nor by earth, for it's the footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you can't make one hair white or black. Clearly, this is before Clairol. 37. I had to look that up, girls. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Jesus is simply saying, don't make oaths. I swear to God, I swear on a stack of Bibles, I pinky swear, whatever all those things are. As Christians, our word is to be our bond. So when we say we're going to do something, we do it, period. And Jesus wants his people to be known for keeping his word. Now, that doesn't mean, as we read this, that we're not allowed to take an oath if we're on a jury or if we've been elected to public office. He's not talking about that kind of vow. He's talking about a personal vow where I look at you and say, and you ask me to do something, I say, I swear to God I'll be there. That's what he's saying. Just don't do that, Toby. Just tell him you're going to be there and do it. Your word, you know, my dad just passed away. His generation, their word meant a lot. They didn't have much else. And they said they were going to do something. They did it. And that's the principle that God wants us to have, is this attitude that I want to be honest and trustworthy. And that pleases God. There was a woman, she was enjoying a day at a beach. So she stretches out in her beach chair. A boy about 8 years old walks up to her and he says, "Ma'am, are you a Christian?" And then they said, "Well, yeah." And he asked again, "Do you go to church?" And she says, "As a matter of fact, I do. Every Sunday." And he asked a third time, he says, "Do you read your Bible and pray every day?" And the woman, she's wondering at this point, why all these spiritual questions, and especially from a young boy. And finally, the boy revealed his thinking by asking, "Ma'am, will you hold my money while I go swimming?" And the little boy had the right assumption. The one trait that should characterize every Christian is honesty. Is honesty. We should be known as people who value their word. A Christian should say what they mean and mean what they say. Okay, next one, 38. "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." We've all heard that one, haven't we? And it is in the law of Moses. However, the religious leaders of this time were teaching it as mandatory. If someone breaks off a part of your tooth, you were obligated to break off part of their tooth. But when you go back in the law of Moses and you read it, God gave this law to the judges. In other words, they're to make their judgment fit the crime. The sentence had to fit the crime. This law wasn't given to the private citizen when you go back and read it. The religious leaders, however, are teaching the people, you're obligated to take the law into your own hands. So Jesus says, verse 39, "But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you, take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you. And from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away." Notice at the beginning of 39, it talks about the right cheek. Statistics say that over 90% of us are right-handed. And the only way a right-handed person can slap someone on the right cheek is if they backhand them. And culturally, that's a deep insult, not a physical attack. In other words, what Jesus is saying in 39 is we're not to retaliate against verbal attack. That's important. We read that verse in 38 and we mix that up sometimes. It's an insult. When you're insulted, you're not to retaliate verbally to them. Of course, when someone insults me, at least, my response is, "Oh yeah," and then I insult them and then they insult me and then back and forth and back and forth we go. But as citizens of the kingdom of God, we're not to be brought down to the level of this world when we're mistreated. So I'm supposed to stand there and just let them insult me? Is that what we're supposed to do? But here's the point Jesus is making in 39. When a person insults you, they have taken control of that situation. But when you offer them the other cheek, now you've retaken control. And you've retaken control in a way that's billion times more powerful than any insult you could have hurled at them in that moment of time. See, at that point in time, you're showing yourself to be part of a different kingdom. So turning the other cheek isn't to not do anything. It's to do the most powerful thing imaginable in that situation. It's to take control of that situation in a way that looks like Jesus. That's 39. Not easy, but none of these are easy. And then 40, someone sues me for my shirt, I'm to give them my coat. Now, you can't take this literally, or the guy would walk out of the courtroom naked. Jesus doesn't want that. Jesus says, clearly he's not saying that if somebody sues me, I'm to give them my car and my boat and my house and every bit of my clothes and any of that kind of thing. That's not what Jesus is saying at all through here. Again, here's Jesus' point. If someone sues me, they've taken control of the situation. By me voluntarily offering them my coat, I've retaken the upper hand, and that reaction then gets noticed. So the question is, what am I supposed to do when my rights are violated? When a terrible injustice is about to occur? No, that's a hard trial. But Jesus says in 40, give extra. So your Christian witness is seen. It's not hard for God to replace your coat. It's not hard for God to replace your shirt. And he wants us to be representative of him when we go through these situations. The next one, 41, the Roman soldier had a pretty cool perk in those days. If he walked up to you and put his sword or his spear on your shoulder, you were forced to carry his armor or his burden for a mile. And boy, the Jews hated this. But you had to. Doesn't matter what you were going to get by milk for the baby. If he put his sword on your shoulder, you did what he told you to do for a mile. And they counted the steps. And at the end of that mile, he dropped it and walked away in disgust. I would be the same way. Jesus says, you know what? When that happens, offer to carry his burden 2 miles instead. In other words, by him compelling you to carry that 1 mile, he's taken the upper hand. When you say, I'll walk two with you, you've now regained control of the situation. And the whole way along, you're going to tell them about how much Jesus loves you and how much Jesus loves him. That's the point God wants us to see through here. You want to demonstrate the kingdom of God to people? If someone asks you to do something difficult, give them more. It reminds me of a teaching, Javier. By the way, hi, Javier. Javier's mom passed. Did you see the note come through on the flock note? Javier's mom passed this week. I got a hold of him last night. He's not doing really well. So, hi, Javier. We love you. But he did a teaching on a Rebecca. Remember the walking out in the desert and doing the water, and she watered all these camels and stuff. She went above and beyond. That's what Jesus is saying here. Let's pray for Javier now. Lord, thanks for Javier. Thanks for his family. Lord, we pray your peace for him, your hope for him, your comfort for him, Lord. May many people come to know Jesus because of all this. Just draw him close to your heart, Lord. Claudia too, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, everyone. So don't complain when your boss asks you to drive across work to go to that office for the day. Don't complain when you say, can you stay after for a little bit? Yeah, stay after and then some. If more work needs to be done, you stay after. That's the point. Why? Your kingdom citizenship is shown by your attitude in that moment. And that's what Jesus wants us to be about, showing his kingdom. And you know, if you understand that, you'll never lack opportunities to share the gospel with people. Last one here in 42, give him who asks you, from him who wants to borrow from you, don't turn away. Here we see the concept of the extra. But of course, we need to balance this with the rest of Scripture. Paul wrote in the church of Thessalonica, he said, if a person doesn't work, neither shall they eat. So this presupposes, this verse does, that the person who approaches us has a legitimate need. Because we're not to reinforce sinful behavior. So if somebody comes up and says, give me 10 bucks so I can go buy some alcohol, this verse doesn't apply to that. That's a violation of other scriptures. So we don't do that. But here's what Jesus is saying. If God has blessed you materially, then we're to have a giving spirit toward those who are less fortunate to us. As God's love would compel you, you know, Lord, what would you have me do in this situation? And if he shows you that you're to be a part of their life financially, then you give to them, whatever that is. So in these four verses, 39 through 42, Jesus is saying that our priority needs to be love for people. not a demand for our rights. So in other words, Jesus is saying, are you willing to give up your rights in order to show people my love? Your right to dignity? Go ahead, slap me on the cheek, but your insult's not going to stop me from loving you. Your right to possessions? Give me your cloak. Well, your soul means more to me than my shirt. My right to liberty? I'll walk a second mile. Your salvation's more important to me than my convenience. My right to security? I'll be generous. I'd rather you survive than me thrive. That's the attitude of those four verses. Okay, let's keep going. There's a couple really doozies right here. 43, you've heard it said, here it is again, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Understand it was the rabbis who said hate your enemy. It's not God. It's not in the law of Moses. In the Old Testament, the Lord spoke about the Jews loving their neighbor. And he also spoke about the sinfulness of the nations that surrounded them, and they were to hate the sin of those nations. That's what the law said. But the religious leaders conveniently misinterpreted the law to say that the Jews were to love their Jews' neighbors and they were to hate everyone else. So they had moved the law from hating the sin to hating the people. And that's what the religious leaders are teaching at this point in time. Love the Jews, hate the Gentiles. But that isn't what God intended at all. So that's why Jesus points it out in 43, and then he says, but I say to you, 44, a doozy of a verse. Love your enemies. Well, your neighbor might be your enemy. Love them. Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. There's quite the list of commandments in 44, isn't it? And he's asking a lot of us here. And of course, we need the power of the Holy Spirit to be able to do them. But you know what I think? I think we also need a reason for doing these things that's bigger than the hesitancy of my flesh. My flesh doesn't want to do 44. So I need a reason bigger than that. And God gives us the reason as we move forward in the next few verses. 45 is one of them. And he says that when you respond to people in the way of 44, then you're going to represent your Father in heaven properly. Because that's what God does every single day. That's how God is every single day. Doesn't matter if you're wicked or godly, when the sun comes up in the morning, it shines and blesses everyone. Same with the rain. So the only way a disciple of Christ can truly represent a gracious God is for us to show the world that same level of graciousness. Wow, that is so hard. It's hard to even say it, let alone live it. And then here's more reasons, 46. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors, the lowest of society, do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect. The word there is mature, okay? Mature. Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So Jesus is saying, anyone can love those who love them. That doesn't require anything supernatural. Jesus wants the whole world to see that God produces a supernatural quality inside the hearts of his children. One that's capable of loving people the way verse 44 tells us to. And when people see that behavior in us, they'll wonder where that strength comes from, where that heart comes from. And they'll think, I'd have decked that dude if he'd have said that to me. But that's one of the ways that they see that we're a part of a different kingdom now. St. Augustine, he said this, to render good for good and evil for evil, that's natural. To render evil for good, that's devilish. To render good for evil, that's divine. and rendering good for evil is always to be a characteristic of those of us who are in the family of God. Always. Now, the last verse we read there, 48, again, it means mature, or maybe even the word could be complete. So God, Jesus is asking us to do these things so it will be a reflection of the Father in heaven. And sometimes I can read through this. I think, hang on a second, Toby. Hang on. Whoa. Starting back in 43. If I'm to treat people this way, pray for those who use me and persecute me and love my enemies and do good to the haters, I'm doing all the giving and they're doing all the taking. That doesn't seem right. But that's not the way to look at the verse 44. By obeying 44, we receive infinitely more than the person that received the treatment from us. And how is that? Because when we obey these commandments in 44 by the power of the Holy Spirit, we grow in the character and the likeness of our Heavenly Father. Did you hear it? When we say, Lord, I want to live, God bless you, I want to live verse 44. It's not only about them. What God does as we walk that out is He shapes me and He makes me more like Jesus. That's why 48 has told us that way. As we live this verse, God makes us more like Him. And that's a great, great thing. Okay? Woo! That's a doggy of a section, isn't it? That's a doozy. I'm not sure if there's a more challenging section in all the Bible. And I want these verses to search my heart. I don't want to be like the religious leaders of Jesus' day. They watered down God's word. Whenever they ran into something that was challenging or difficult or uncomfortable, they just changed it. And I'm capable of doing that. I'm saying, well, it really doesn't apply to me. And it just gives me the freedom to live however I want. And then I read my Bible and I think, well, that part, meh, you know. That's not what I want. I want to allow these verses to truly search my heart. Think of all the people over the centuries who've lived out these verses. And then they discovered the quality of life that's found when they obey them. And I want to continue to explore the depth of not just these sections, the whole Sermon on the Mount. Because I want to grow in my relationship with Christ. Even if it's inch by inch by inch, I want to grow. So maybe we'd ask as we read through here, so what am I supposed to do now? Yeah, I want to represent God's kingdom in this world. Do I just make a list and roll up my sleeves and try harder? Is that what I'm supposed to do? Well, if you did that, if you made your list right now as you're sitting here, that list may last until you get to your car, maybe. And then that thing's getting chucked because you're in your own strength. You got no power to live out that list. There's no power at all. Self-effort always leads to frustration. Always. So I'd like to show you two incredible verses. It's in Philippians. You got to go to your right. Go there. I want you to just, don't believe me. Philippians. Go to your right. God eats popcorn. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Okay? Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 is where we start. Just two verses, then we'll be done. You find it? Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now notice it doesn't say work for your salvation with fear and trembling, right? It's not possible to work for our salvation. We can't do that. Salvation's a free gift. The word work out there is carries the idea of working to full completion. It's like a farmer who works in his field to get the full harvest. It's the miner who goes in to get all the iron ore out of the ground. Okay, that's what that word means. So it says work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And here's the key and the reason I wanted to bring it up today, 13. And if you're a memorizer, if you're an underliner, boy, this is a verse you should have down pat. 13, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Now, preachers love the first part of that, chapter 12, or verse 12. They love that because it allows us to thump people over their head. Get busy, dude. Work out your own salvation. You're a slacker if you don't. And we think, as we read 12, okay, I'll just do it. I just got to try harder. I just got to read my Bible more. I just got to do more. I just got to curb my cussing. I just got to. Doesn't work, does it? I'm going to do my best. I hope I have it in me, but I'm not sure. But here's 13, right behind it. And the Apostle Paul says here, you know what? To fulfill what God asks of us, you don't have to supply one thing. You see it? He says, God works in you to do what? To give you the desire to do it and the power to do what he calls us to do. So you want to live a life pleasing to God? We yield to the Spirit of God and the work of Him, His Spirit in my life. It's not me trying harder. It's me yielding to the Spirit of God. Verse 13 is fabulous. If you want to live an other-centered life, if you want to live a life that's pleasing to God, and I know that we do, then this verse is saying, Toby, listen, God works in you to accomplish these things. Now, think back in your mind, because I'm in Philippians, think back in your mind of what Jesus talks about today, especially verse 44. Love your enemies? Lord, I don't know how to do that. He says, right there in 13, if you yield to me, I'll not only give you the desire to do it, you notice what else he gives us? I'll give you the power to do it. And there it is. And there it is. Yes, the Lord does call us to live an extra kind of life. But the astonishing thing is that God provides us the will to do and the power to do if I would only yield to the Holy Spirit's working in my life. So our prayer this morning, as we read through all this back in Matthew, is, Lord, I want to walk this out. I want to live a life that's pleasing to you. Lord, I'm going to set aside my lists, and I'm just going to submit to you. And Lord, I need you to fill me with your Holy Spirit. Right now in this place, Lord, I want you to fill me with the overflowing with your Holy Spirit, God. And I trust that as you fill me with your Holy Spirit, that you're going to not only give me the desire to walk this out, you're going to give me the power to walk this out, and I'm going to see you in my life in spectacular ways. Isn't that our prayer? So 44, look at it again. It's a killer verse. But God never gives us a command without giving us the enabling. Yeah? God never gives us a command without giving us the enabling. So we read 44, and in God, all things are possible. Okay, Lord. Okay. And you know what's going to happen this week? He's going to give you opportunities to live that out. There is. There's going to be somebody who insults you this week. Guess what? It's going to happen. And at that point, you're going to have a decision to make. Lord, I just want to be submitted to you, and I'm going to pull my finger down, and I'm not going to give them what I want right now, Lord. I'm going to love, 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 love. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your Holy Spirit, just at work in this world, always pointing us to Jesus, drawing people to Jesus, Lord. We want more and more to be like you. Thank you for these great verses. But more than that, Lord, we thank you for the heart that represents these verses, your heart for us. Lord, I pray that you would search us. Just in this moment, just now, that you would search us, Lord. Just search us. Lord, I pray we'd realize that I can't live a way that pleases you. In my own strength, I got nothing. But in you, Lord, I can live in this dark world in a way that brings you glory, in a way that shows that I'm a citizen of a different kingdom. Lord, if any of us today have yet to come to the place where we've entered into that new kingdom, Lord, I pray we'd just simply acknowledge it. We're sinners, and we need a Savior, and the Savior you sent is Jesus, who died on that cross, so we'd be forgiven of our sins, not only have heaven on our future, but able to be the privilege of representing you in this world. Pour your Spirit out upon us, God. Flood us. Use us. May people see you in us as we go through our week, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Read ahead, chapter 6 next week.